All right, we're on Revelation chapter 4. And again, let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, as we open your word, we thank you that you have in it the riches of wisdom and knowledge and truth, and that you want to bathe us in that and to teach us. And so, God, we open our ears and our hearts to what you have to teach us today by your Spirit. May it be rich. May it teach us rich things about you and about how we should live. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read through chapter 4, very short. I know other people get long chapters, and I was blessed with the short one. 11 verses. After these things I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." So we're in a transition chapter here. And this is a chapter that's going to move us from the previous three, which were in the present time. John was talking about churches that existed in his day and age. But now we're going to move into the future. We're going to be looking into heaven. This is into a time where you're going to have people that have come through life and have been saved and are in heaven. It's the things spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where it says things that shall come to pass. When God said for John to write things down, he says, write down the things that are to come to pass. Well, this is the chapter that now moves us into the things that are about to come. So this is where the prophecy and the prophetic part begin. This chapter also begins to deal with difficult things, because this is where we get into dealing with figures and types. And this is what presents the greatest amount of difficulty for the student of the Bible, is how to understand and how to interpret these different types and figures that we encounter throughout Revelation. And this is where the greatest amount of difference of opinion takes place that causes people some problem, is what is the meaning of that. You know, let's just, for example, where it's talked about in front of the throne is the sea of glass. If I were to ask every one of you to draw a picture of that, we'd all come up with a different picture. Some people might say a sea of broken pieces of glass, like little shards of glass. Others would see this ocean made of glass. Another would just flat glass, clear glass. There's so many ways that you can see it, but that's to lose the point. And this is the important thing, is that as you go through this and you encounter these figures and types, is to not get lost in them, but to understand that God has a figure, a lesson, a symbolism there of a spiritual meaning that he wants us to get down and understand. And so that's what we encounter in this chapter. We encounter the challenge of understanding and meanings. And so that's where we're at. Now, the additional challenge is this, and that is, how do we gain life-shaping realities from a portion of Scripture that's so difficult, it is so full of illusions? In other words, prophecy conferences and all these things can talk about, you know, oh man, how exotic this stuff is and how eccentric some of this stuff is. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is the applicable truths in Scripture and in this portion that apply to us now. Yes, there's going to be a whole lot that's going to be understood and applied by the generation to which they will live this reality. But for us before, what are the realities? In the same way, like for the Old Testament saints, what were the realities of Christ that they could live by in their day before Christ came? So the answer to this challenge is to stick close to God's word. In Revelation, stick close to the book of Revelation, because we know that God's principle is that you interpret Scripture by Scripture. And because there's so many things in Revelation, start by interpreting Revelation by other things in Revelation that would expose and give understanding to the verses. Because a lot of times it's mentioned, something is mentioned several times in Revelation. And then, secondly, go back to the Old Testament, and you may find that God has already given a preview of some things, maybe out of Daniel or out of the law. And so that's important. That's before you ever go to any extra biblical thing, that's where you stay close. Two themes to really take away as we go through this chapter. One is holiness. And I thank you, Joey, for picking songs so suitable. Holy, 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 we sang. That is what chapter 4 is all about, is you enter into heaven and everything is holy. Everything is either redeemed, or it's because of God's holiness, or it's proclaimed holy. That's what it's about. We are now going from the defilements of the first three chapters and a church that's compromised and sinning and not doing what's right. We go from that, from humanity and the wastedness of humanity, to the holiness and the purity of heaven. And that's where we're at as we enter into this. The second thing is worship. It's really about worship. Heaven is about God's worthiness and entitlement to be worshiped. And that is really the rich theme that we get in this chapter. So now we're going to go through types and figures. And so obviously the first type is going to be the door. And again, you're going to imagine things differently. Some may imagine a door in heaven, maybe this beautiful door from Lowe's. Or somebody else says, well, no, I imagine it this way, this old wooden door from antiquity. That's how he saw it, because he didn't know about fancy doors like today. He just sees this old wooden door open with stones in front of it. It doesn't matter. Was it a gate? Was it a door like going into a walled city? The point is that it was a focal point that was an entry point. And the importance of the door is that it was going to show different aspects of what doors are used for. For example, a door is a securable passage. It's something that you can close or open. You can restrict who goes through it. That's what we mean by securable passage. So it's just not open to anybody. There are two sides to it. There's an inside and an outside. So there's two places to be. But there's also an entitlement as to going in. Notice who gets to go in? Who gets to go through the door to your house or the door to a king's palace? There's conditions. You either are entitled or you're invited. And so a door has a lot of aspects to it. And the biggest thing is the right to use it. Who has the right to use that door and to enter into it? And so I think that is such a beautiful picture that you just don't willy-nilly go into heaven. That God, as he transitions now from the first three chapters and on earth, and now goes to heaven, that there is a portal. There is a transition point, a narrow place through which one has to go to approach God. And that is the door. And that certainly reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We'll have the entitlement, the right to go in and to go out, to use the door. See? But it has to be through Jesus. A further verse that doesn't talk about the door, but really is implying it, when Jesus in John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an exclusive door. It's only through him, through the door, that we come to have access to the kingdom. And so that is made immensely clear in that passage. The second type and figure that we encounter is the throne. And we see that in the verse 2, where it says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we know that the door was there. We don't know whether there was a pathway up to it, because it's kind of interesting, because the invitation came to John and says, come up here. It's like, was he expected to do it in his own strength? He couldn't. There's no way. But he was invited. And then God took care of it. He transitioned him into the spirit. And before he knew it, he was through the door. He was in heaven. And what does he see? He sees a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What does the throne in heaven remind us of? Thrones are very prominent and often mentioned in Scripture. Before we mention any of them, let me just say that it's interesting that there is no throne mentioned in Genesis regarding the Garden of Eden. It says instead that God walked with Adam. And we'll see that that's significant as we get into the description of the uses of the throne. One of the first mentions of the throne is at the flood. At the flood. Noah's flood. Did you ever notice it? It's in Psalm 29:10. It says, Jehovah sat as king at the flood. It's implied there. And what's implied is that it was a throne of judgment, that God was judging the world from his throne of judgment. We also have another throne mentioned in Chronicles, and this is the throne of kingship or of rulership. And it's mentioned in this way, 1 Chronicles 29:23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. The throne of Jehovah. the throne of God, the throne of kingship, of authority that God has established. So we're getting these different pictures of thrones. There's also a throne mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. It says, I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was the Ancient of Days did sit. So there's a throne where, again, this is God's throne. The Ancient of Days sits on it. Another mention is the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You notice the transition here. The others has been of judgment and of authority, or the exercising of the rulership and the administration of the covenant for God's people. But now comes this throne of grace, of mercy, as we talked about in the first service. We also see in the New Testament where it talks about the throne of God and the Lamb. This is actually the final throne mentioned in Scripture, and it's found in Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible. There we see it says that, and there was the throne of God and of the Lamb, 22:1-3. So again, you can almost say that the inclusion, and it's so interesting because often you find in the book of Revelation, there's this reference to Old Testament and New Testament. And so it's like here, the throne of God, Old Testament view of him, and the throne of the Lamb, New Testament, the redemption, they're all included. And we'll see that when we look at the 24 elders and some of the interpretations of that, Old Testament, New Testament. So here's the verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we see that God establishes this as the final throne, a throne where both God in his authority, in his establishment of the covenant in the Old Testament, and the throne of grace by the grace expressed through the Lord Jesus. The throne in heaven also reminds us that God is on the throne. It reminds us that God is sovereign and the sovereign of the universe, which should comfort any of us, especially in days like what we're living in today. God reigns on high. Nothing will shake his rulership. His throne is established forever and forever. And we'll see that in the Old Testament in Psalm 47:8, which says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. It's a holy throne. It's not corruptible. And we have comfort in that, knowing that he will abide in his rulership forever. Secondly, that God is going to judge everyone and everything. No one's going to get away with anything, no matter how heinous it was, no matter how much they got away with anything. God will deal with every last thing in every individual's life. We know that from Hebrews 9:27, where it says, as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this, the judgment. That's the order that God has established. That you can live life as you want and do what you want. You may get away with a lot of things. You may not. But as soon as you die, there's going to be a day of reckoning, day of accounting. And that's further borne out in 1 Peter 4:5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Ready to judge. And that's why it behooves everyone to live in fear and trepidation of God as a motivation for our actions, and not fear of man. And then lastly, God will reign forever on his throne, the throne of the God and the Lamb, as we saw. So, that deals with the throne. And the next type and figure that we see is gemstones. Gemstones. We see it here where it says, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Like an emerald. Why gemstones? Well, they happen to be the figure that God chooses to describe himself, to highlight his character traits, and also to describe the scene in heaven around the throne. Now, the two stones that represent his character are jasper and then sardius. Now, I put this in here. Most people think that this is probably misunderstood. If you look at a jasper, it's kind of this dull stone that's really not valuable at all. And I want to read this quote. It says, modern ignorance of ancient terminology makes precise identification of the stones quite tentative. This is Morris. Probably the equation, and this is the word in the Hebrew, yespidi, that is translated jasper stone, to the modern jasper, which is dull and opaque, is wrong because the modern stone is hardly considered costly as the text implies. From Revelation 21:11, where it is called most precious, which the jasper was not, Ebrard infers it was a diamond. And so it seems to make more sense. What's interesting about the jasper or the diamond and the sardius is that they were the two stones, one being the first and one being the last in the 12 stones on the priest's ephod, which represented Israel. And I'll mention that more in a minute. The second sardius, known as bloodstone, is crimson. And it describes the righteous wrath of God, the color of the fire of divine anger. It's also the color that speaks of redemption. So the first one, if it were a diamond, talks about purity and clarity and God's worth or value. But it, as I mentioned, in the stones, it seems, I think it's the first was the sardius and the last was the jasper or the diamond. And it's like at the beginning of the tribes of Israel, God is speaking of the need for redemption. The final one is purity and clarity and worth because of Christ and his work. So these are the two stones that are used to describe God. The third one is used to describe the scene, and that's God is surrounded by this emerald rainbow, which is a symbol of his durable grace and mercy. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And interesting that it would be a rainbow, which was, again, a manifestation of God's mercy. That he would not do this again. He would be merciful and never destroy all of mankind by a flood again, as he did the first time. Which you just think, wow, how merciful. I thought about that this weekend as I was reading an article about what happened in Philadelphia on one of the trains. You may have seen it. A man abused a woman on a train right in broad presence of people, and nobody did anything. And I thought, we're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's vile that people are so dead morally, they won't even intervene in an atrocious, heinous crime done right in public. And they just stand there stone cold and allow it to take place. We're sick. we're morally degenerate and depraved as a nation. And it's like, we're at a point where God ought to judge us worse than he did the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet his mercy is waiting and staved. And so here's this beautiful picture of the durability. Jasper also has some clarity to it. Moving on, we get into the 24 elders. The 24 elders are an interesting reference. And we see that in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. So, 24 thrones, 24 elders. Some have said the definition of elder would be like a leader or a representative of a group, that it was a head or leader representative. Now, the 24 elders has been one of those groups that has been hotly debated, a lot of different opinions of who it is. You take somebody like John Piper, and again, using the principle of using Revelation, he'll take you to those verses in Revelation. Let me show you Revelation 21, 12 through 14, where it talks about the gates of Jerusalem being the 24 tribes, representing each of the tribes, the 12 tribes. So 12 gates and 12 tribes. And so then it says, but the foundations of Jerusalem are the 12 apostles. And so if you were to use just Revelation, you'd say, okay, then this 24 are those 12, 12 apostles and 12 Old Testament saints that represent the 12 tribes. The complication with that, as John MacArthur points out, is that it says they're robed in white, and you go to the scriptures about the robed in white, which we'll see in a minute, is those that have been redeemed by the Lamb. And he would say, well, then those are New Testament saints completely, which I don't know that you can be that assertive. I think that there are you can say that the Old Testament saints that are saved were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb too, but before, and they looked forward to it and trusted, and we look back and trusted. But they trusted in the Messiah as much as they knew of what Messiah was and would do, they trusted. So I think, you know, you could argue that way. But suffice it to say that you're gonna have a hard time nailing this one down. But what we can say is that God in his grace surrounds his holy throne with sufficient representation for every group that will be represented among the redeemed. Whether it's all Israel or whether there are other nations involved, that can be argued too. But God is faithful and God is just. No one will feel slighted, because they will be thankful for what the Lamb has done and the representation. But these 24 are there, and it says that they have white robes. They're clothed in white robes. Again, this speaks of holiness and purity, that everything in heaven is pure and is clean. You know, have you ever seen pictures of some of these pharmaceutical companies and where they manufacture it, and like people are suited up and clean? I mean, you talk about clean environments. It just, I always think of like, wow, They have to do that to make it clean, but God can do it without doing all that. You don't have to be suited up. So white robe means redeemed. It means that there's been a purification process that's taken place. And we'll see this in two verses in Revelation 3:5 and 7:14. 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." The one who overcomes what? Overcomes sin, overcomes this world, overcomes temptation, overcomes submitting to the power of Satan and the control of Satan. And then he describes, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there again is the connection with God's work in Christ, that the making white of the robe had to do with the work of the blood of the Lamb, that they're inseparable, that the white robe is connected with that. And so these 24 elders have this amazing appearance in white robes. But on top of that, they've got this amazing thing, and that's a crown of gold. So they got this whiteness, but they have this gold crown, this shiny gold crown on their head. It says in verse 4, "And they had crowns of gold on their heads." What is the crown of gold? Where does it come from? What's its purpose? Well, Revelation 2:10 gives us insight into it when it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It's a symbol that they have life because of Christ. The crown of life displays the life they have because of the work of the Lamb. Now, before we get into the work of these 24 elders, we need to mention another type or figure that comes up, and that's the seven burning lamps, which we see in verse 5. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." This is one of those examples where Scripture gives us an interpretation right away, and we don't have to worry about it. Seven lamps, burning lamps, what are they? The seven spirits of God. Now, don't let that freak you out. Wait a minute, I thought there's only one spirit, the Holy Spirit. What do you mean seven spirits of God? Well, again, Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We don't need to go far. All you have to do is you go back to Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 to find out what those are. Here it is. "There shall come from Jesse a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So it's showing that God's Holy Spirit has seven, just like the Trinity is three in one, the Holy Spirit is seven in one. Seven spirits of God. The Spirit of the Lord is the first, that is, of God's authority. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven concentrations, seven aspects of expertise of the Holy Spirit. And that was portrayed in the candelabra in the temple, the seven burning lamps, the seven parts of the Spirit. You see how you go on rabbit trails and go deep into all this stuff. So I'm not going to take time to go in any more on that. The next thing that we see is this sea of glass, which I mentioned earlier. The sea of glass that was before the throne. Oops. I think that's out of order. I don't know what happened. I'll go ahead and go through it. So what does the Bible say about the sea of glass before the throne? Well, you have to first hone in on the word sea, S-E-A. In Scripture, sea generally refers to the peoples and nations of the world. It's not a good thing. It usually is filth, and it refers to sin. You see, in Revelation 17:15, it says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So it's humanity, the sea. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So the sea is this body of wickedness and filth that just froths filth. So again, sea is a negative connotation in Scripture in general. But here's an interesting one. It doesn't stop there. There's another type of sea, and that is what's called the brazen sea of the tabernacle or the bronze sea of the temple. What's that referring to? Well, 1 Kings 7:23 says, "And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. And the line of 30 cubits measured its circumference." What is that? That was the sea of washing, of purification. That was associated with the temple. That was the laver, the place of washing. And so here we have a different reference to sea, where God sanctifies the word sea as the place of washing or passing to wash and purify. And it's interesting because there's scriptures that refer to this same kind of thing when it talks about the purification of Israel. They passed through the waters or through the sea, talking about the passing through the Red Sea, where it was like a glass of water, whether it was like glass on either sides and the water was mounted up, but it's a picture of that. And so that comes a whole lot closer to this idea, the crystal sea before the throne, representing the washed and purified people of the nations and of all tongues and all tribes, those that are redeemed by the Lamb. That's the picture of this redeemed sea. It's pure and clear and clean. And so here we see that it's a sea that's pure. Well, the next and final figure are the four living creatures. The four living creatures. Again, this is one of those subjects where you can get lost and get carried off in them. Verse 6. "In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures having six wings were full of eyes around within and do not rest day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Probably Living creatures is mistranslated and would be better translated lively creatures. Some shoot forth and go forth, and not clear as to some of their going forth, but here it says they're right there. And their purpose is to have eyes always watching and representing four different characteristics, which we'll see. Man deals with wisdom. The ox deals with indefatigable perseverance. The lion with strength and hard pursuit after. The eagle with flight, with rapidity, with going flying to help or to seize something. Interestingly enough, these are the same creatures mentioned by Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel, where it says, chapter 1, verse 5, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. More than likely, they looked mostly like a human being with lots of eyes, but with faces that looked like man and calf or ox and lion and eagle. One thing you can say about them is they were watchful and dutiful in God's presence. They were doing what they were supposed to do. Notice that in verse 8 it says, they do not rest day or night. They stand guard and they fulfill their duty. I will just insert here that some wrongfully have tried to attribute to these four creatures that they were the archangels, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael. And I said, what? Michael and Gabriel are mentioned in Scripture, not these other two. I don't know where they get that from. Well, I do know where they get that from. They got it from the Apocrypha, from other extra-biblical writings. But that's spurious stuff. What we know is that these creatures fulfilled their duties. And what duty did they execute faithfully? They led worship. They led worship. And we get that from the following verses. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Wow. Wow, what an amazing thing. They lead worship. Notice the components of their worship. They give glory. They give glory to God. What is that? That's ascribing beauty and majesty and awesomeness. This is the glory that God had before creation that had nothing to do with creation. God had glory before creation was ever executed. But they know how to bring that out and to lead worship. They ascribe to God honor. What's that? That's ascribing his worth, his respect, his character, those qualities of him, his faithfulness. These are things that should permeate our thoughts as we prepare for worship when we come each Sunday. They give power. They ascribe strength, power, potential to God. But that's not all. They give thanks. They pour out gratitude, praise, appreciation. All the aspects of worship, they are just lavishing upon God. As they do that, as these four creatures do that, it triggers the response by the 24 elders around the throne. And these elders likewise worship. They can't help it. What do? They fall down before God's throne and before the Lord. What does that speak of? They visibly show humility and respect in their worship. Which should cause us to think, how do we show humility and respect to God when we worship Him? They're not exercising their rights when they worship. They're emptying themselves, humiliating or humbling themselves before God to show ultimate respect to God and no respect for self. You ever heard that expression, no self-respecting person would do that? Well, that's the problem. Our sin nature is always self-respecting. We're always respecting ourselves rather than respecting God. And worship is all about respect of God and not respect for self. The other thing that they do is they take those precious crowns of life and they cast them down before God. Throw them down before God. What is going on there? They are surrendering all self-pointing glory and giving it back to God in worship. The thing that is given to them, you're to glorify you, they're saying, no, not to me. No glory to me. I have a crown of life that's beautiful, but don't draw attention to me. Draw attention to the Lamb. Draw attention to the throne of God. They're surrendering anything that points to self. Worship is about drawing attention to the Lamb, not to oneself. That's what they're doing. And finally, they ascribe creation Genesis worth. What do I mean by creation Genesis worth? It is those words, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. My very existence, the existence of everything that I embody and enjoy and dwell in is because of your creative power, God. And we don't render to God the worship for every minutest thing, which is His creative power makes it possible. From the nasty, annoying mosquito, to the warmth of the sun on your skin, to the beautiful beach experience in the breeze. Every last detail of every minutest thing of life is because of His creative power. And they lavish it upon Him. So as we conclude, they're rendering it to God. And my thoughts are these as we conclude. Don't expect to approach God and see God or worship God unless you are holy, unless you're purified by the Lamb. Jesus and salvation is in Christ alone, and it's the only way to become holy. And lastly, accept the fact that your and my eternal purpose as the redeemed is to worship God. Not a vacation. It's not a pleasure trip. It's not about me. It's not about what new experiences I can have in heaven or here on earth for that matter since I've been saved. It's how can I worship God? How can I worship Him? And that's why people say that true worship is extolling God, speaking of God, sharing God, witnessing every aspect where we are exalting God. Is worship in life, a life of worship, because we're pointing to Him in everything we do, in our work, in our play, in our recreation, our eating, whatever. God, we worship You. You're so amazing what You've done. It's so amazing that I'm alive and can experience this because of Your grace. I deserve condemnation. I deserve hellfire. Because I'm a filthy human sinner. God, I want to join the elders and the four creatures and fall down and worship. May that be our heart's cry to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing chapter, short as it is, packed with things that we barely scratched the surface of. But God, teach us anew about worship, about holiness, about being in your presence and living out a life of worship to you. We thank you, we praise you for your mercy that allows us to even be alive. To you all praise, honor, and glory, power, strength, and majesty. In the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.